Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning service. I invite you to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We will turn to three different texts, as you see in your notes, for this morning's message. I want to speak for a few weeks on the church, both universal and local church. I think we're in a time in our lives, in our country, in things that are going on around the world that we need to be reminded again of what God says about our responsibility to one another and as members of the Church of Christ. The New Testament is about the church. You can't really read this New Testament without coming to that conclusion. Just as Israel is the subject of the Old Testament, the church is the subject of the New Testament. And Christianity cannot be separated from the church. I think, though many wishes it could and try to live that way, but it can't be. As a matter of fact, a Christian or a Christian family cannot grow adequately as they should spiritually without the church. We need the church. God made it. Jesus died for it. We're part of the universal church. We need to be involved in the local church also. You know, in a very wider prospect, what we call Western tradition today is the result of the Protestant Reformation. So for the last 500 years, Christianity has spread from Germany to Switzerland to England to Scotland and finally to America in a Reformation way that basically brought freedom, brought the preaching of the gospel, brought missions here and around the world. What in one part of the world is called Oriental, we call it Occidental in the Western tradition. But the democratic, the republic, capitalistic, evangelical and missionary way of living comes from the New Testament and the Reformation period 500 years ago. That is why also the world is so much against it these days, because they realize that civilization like we have enjoyed basically comes from the way God has given it in His Word. And when we depart from that, we're hurting as individuals, as a country, as families, and of course, as churches too. You know, most of us, I guess I speak age-wise here, most of us grew up in church. I did. And tell you the truth, I loved it. It was the most exciting thing going on in town back in those days. There wasn't a whole lot of other activity until, of course, modernism invented all kinds of other fun activities to go to. But I loved growing up in church. I raised my family in church. I hope you were raised in church and you've done the same. It's easy to say as a pastor, I guess, that I raised my kids in church, but the fact is I did, and they love the Lord and follow the Lord. You need that church too with your family. I was saved in it. I was baptized in it. I was married in it, and I'll probably be buried in it, in the church. It's been my life. It should be yours too. Now, I'm not antagonistic or angry or afraid, but I will say that the major reason America is now pagan rather than Christian is because it has left the church behind, because it is not important to us anymore. And sadly, many churches that are still in existence no longer represent anything that is actually in the New Testament any longer. And so we need this church individually, as families, and as a country. So we need a refresher course, is what I'm saying. And so for the next few weeks, I want to speak on various topics about the church. And you notice the title for today's message is The Plan. So we kind of have to step back and look at it from an overall point of view. I have said many times that the New Testament defines the church in two large ways. That is the universal church and the local church. The universal in the sense that we all belong to the body of Christ, the church universal. Everybody who is saved is part of that. But the New Testament emphasis by far is on the local church. And it talks about churches, and it talks about how they're run, and it talks about what people do in church, and talks about why those things are important. And so we'll talk about both, but I hope over the next few weeks anyway, we emphasize that local church even more than the universal church. Although this morning, I'm going to talk a lot about both, and we're going to kind of look at God's plan for the church and what goes on. I tell you this, folks, as the world gets worse and worse, we ought to run more and more to the church. We need it in our lives if we're going to live in this age in which we live. So look at your outline. Notice that I have these three things, and notice three different passages that we're going to turn to for these thoughts. The church is a mystery, the church is a people, and the church has a purpose. So in Colossians 1, we read this passage a little bit ago in our service here. Notice the words mystery. As a matter of fact, when you see in verse 26 at the beginning and in verse 27 in the middle of that verse, you'll see this word mystery. And I'll come to it, notice, in these three points. I want you to notice these three things about the church as a mystery. First of all, it is a body. We're part of the body of Christ. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings. This is Paul saying, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I'd like to stop and dwell on that, but it's not my subject for this morning. But the sufferings of Christ drip over onto us, if you will. Our sufferings don't atone for our sins, but His do. And Jesus said, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. What came His direction will eventually come our direction. But notice the last of verse 24. All of this for the sake of His body, which is the church. The church is called the body of Christ. I think there are two ways this word body is used when it refers to the church universal. First of all, it's a group. We're part of a group called the body. Let me give you a few. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So though we're many, all over the world, as a matter of fact, we're one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread. We're one body in Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So that Spirit baptism that you received when you got saved placed you into this body of Christ, and you have been there ever since. So in these kinds of passages, you're a member of a large group. If you know Christ as your Savior, a worldwide group, as a matter of fact, a historic group of 2,000 years now of people who have been in this group or in this body. A second way that this word is used many times in the New Testament is more of an analogy. I mean by that, like the body, that here's the body and here's the head. And Christ has a body and we're the body of Christ. And the body has a head, and He's the head of the body. That analogy of the human body applied to the body of Christ. Or sometimes to the marriage relationship where there's a bride and there is a husband, or the head of the family and the submission of the family. And so a lot of times that body refers to that kind of thing. In Ephesians, for example, he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So He's the bridegroom, we're the bride, and He is the Savior of the body. Here in verse 18 of Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 2:19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase, that is the increase of God. Just as this body has to grow, this body has to be nourished in every part of it, so the body of Christ is nourished by the Lord himself. So it's a body. You know, in the scripture, it's interesting that in the early chapters of Genesis, you have nothing but Gentiles, right? From chapter 1 through chapter 11, it's just people that God created and then multiplied on this earth, and you just have all of those people that we now call Gentiles. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he forms Israel as a body. Israel becomes his people, and so from Genesis 12 and all the way through Malachi, you have two things. You have Gentiles and you have Jews. Jews are the body of Christ, and everybody else is a Gentile. But beginning in our New Testament, and that is specifically at Pentecost, of course, when the church was formed, now, though he took Jews out of the Gentiles and made a nation out of them, now he takes converts out of Gentiles and out of the Jewish nation, and he makes them the church. So now we have the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. Whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew, you must be born again in order to be part of the church. And so from the early mentions in Acts all the way to the end of Revelation, you have the subject of the church taking place, made up of Jew and Gentile both. So we're a body, verse 24, but I want you to see that word stewardship in verse 25 also. That is, in the New King James, you have the word stewardship. In the King James, you have the word dispensation. Both are correct, and I'll explain why. Of which, Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me. For you, of course, to fulfill the word of God. The word stewardship, oikonomia. Oikonomia means the law of a household. Oikos is house, nomos is law, the law of the household. And so whether you translate it stewardship or dispensation, which, by the way, the New Testament translates it both ways throughout its pages, it means to manage a household. You're given a stewardship or a responsibility over a household. And Paul is saying God has established his household, his dispensation, his stewardship, and he's given that responsibility to me toward you, he says, of course, toward the Colossians as he's writing to them. So we have this word dispensation. It's a good word. As a matter of fact, we describe the church age as the dispensation of grace, don't we? Let me give you two places where that word is used referring to dispensations. In Ephesians 3:2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. And then in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all in one. So it's interesting that of seven dispensations of time that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we have specifically mentioned in Paul's letters the dispensation of grace in which we live and the dispensation of the kingdom or of the fullness of time, which where we're going to live. And so we live in this age where God calls us out and places us into his body, and we're going to live in the next age in the kingdom of God as the bride of Christ, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. We have both of those mentioned in the New Testament. Now notice also he says in verse 25 that this stewardship, this responsibility was given to me. It's interesting because Paul then is the special author of these things. He's the one that God gives the information to tell us about the church. And so in the writings of Paul, that's where we go to find out about the church and the other New Testament writers, but primarily about Paul. As a matter of fact, 13 of the 27 books, 14 if he wrote Hebrews, which I kind of think he did, but 13 or 14 books of the New Testament written by this man. God gave me this responsibility to let you know about the church. In an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 3:10, He calls himself the architect of the church. It goes like this: according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. Architecton is the word. A master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. What word do we get from architecton? Well, of course, the word architect. He's the architect of the church. And so we read Paul's letters. And by the way, folks, we read the New Testament to find out about the church. Notice also then at the end of verse 25, to fulfill the word of God. Fulfill means to fill up and to finish. We understand, and again, I'm speaking in very broad terms in our Bible and our New Testament, so we put this in context. The Bible is a progressive form of revealing things to us. If we go way back there to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, they obviously didn't understand as much as we do about God's whole plan. They couldn't see as much from back there. But as the Bible is written over the ages, more and more information is given to us. So now we have what God said to Adam, but we have a lot of things that God never said to Adam. But we have them, and the Word of God is filled up as time goes on and this progressive revelation, if you will, comes along. And the church stands as the last age or dispensation before Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. And so Paul is saying, God through me is completing this plan and this progressive revelation and this information that you need. And so we are the last, we are the most privileged, folks. We have it all. We even have the book of Revelation here in the church age. We know what's going to happen in the future. We know the details of it. And we know what the church is and how important the church is to our lives. If we know that, we're responsible for it too. And the last thing he's going to say in verses 26 and 27 here that's important to us is the word mystery. So you see, thirdly, I'm saying in these two verses. Notice again, this stewardship and what he's revealed to Paul, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Notice hidden and then revealed. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's your Sunday school lesson, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery of the church actually was unknown until the church age. It was hidden. As a matter of fact, the definition of a mystery is right there in verse 26. A mystery is something that was hidden from ages and from generations, but then at a certain time, it's known. You might have a secret, for example, and that secret is not known to anyone else until the time you decide to tell it. And at that time, then, it is made known. And the church was really God's secret, if you will, a mystery. As a matter of fact, the word mysterion, which we get our English word mystery, means to shut the mouth. You know, we go like this. Shut the mouth. Don't say it. Don't tell the mystery. Don't tell the secret until it's time to unzip the mouth and tell it. And so the church is actually not seen in the Old Testament. It's God's plan all along. He will make a third body, not only the Jew, the Gentile, but the church of God, and we will be his bride throughout eternity, but he didn't say anything about it until the New Testament. And we come to this time that we are in, and then it's revealed, notice. And so Jesus in the Gospels said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He started talking about how the church operates in Matthew 18. Then you have the book of Acts. And what happens in the book of Acts? These apostles go out, preach the gospel, and start churches. And we have all of these churches planted and put together in the book of Acts. And then the rest of the New Testament is a series of letters written to the various churches and to church people. And so it was a mystery, and then it was revealed, And what is that mystery? As we read about it right at the end of verse 27, it is Christ in you, a hope of glory. Again, we were listening to that this morning. Well, the Holy Spirit, when He regenerated you, put you into that body. And so you are in Christ, and you have, as the theologians say, a union with Christ. You are in His family. You are brothers and sisters to Christ. You are going to be the bride of Christ. Only the church has that privilege, not Israel, not the other Gentiles, only those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into Christ have this privilege of being in Christ. That's why the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, at the rapture, we're the ones that are going to go. Not Israel, not the Gentiles, no one else, those who know Jesus Christ. By the way, a Jew or a Gentile must also be born again. And the moment a Jew or Gentile is born again, they become part of the church. And then they are in Christ. And then they will go with us at the rapture and be married to Christ. And not only that, He says at the end of verse 27, which is Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. The only way you're going to get to heaven, the only means of salvation, is to be in Christ. You're not going to get there by refusing that. You're not going to get there by religion. You're not going to get there by some status, not even Jew, Gentile, or you might be just a member of a church without being born again. But you must be in Christ to have a hope of glory. And that is coming. It's the means of salvation. So the first thing I wanted to show you from the New Testament is in Colossians 1. I want you now to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. You see the reference there on your notes. And I want to talk about the fact that we are a people. Not only a mystery that it was hid from ages past, but we're a people. Read these three verses with me, verse 9, 10, and 11. 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. You might have peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And verse 11 says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Again, we'll stop there because this is our subject. I'll show you something interesting. You see at the end of verse 9 where He says that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word church is the word ekklesia. Kaleo call, ek to call out. The church is called out people. And here is a good definition of it. He has called us out of darkness and placed us in Christ, that we should show forth the praises of Him. So we kind of have our definition of ekklesia right there in that. Now, I'm gonna read to you from Hebert. This is E. Edmund Hebert, not the Gordon Hebert, just so you know. But this commentator said, in these verses that we've just read, Peter was not thinking of his readers as individuals, nor yet as a member of local congregations in Asia Minor, but as members of the body of Christ. And though the word church does not appear in Peter's epistles, isn't that interesting? Doesn't appear in his writings. His description of the church in these verses comes to its climax here. So in these verses, we read that. I want you to notice three things. We're a special people, we're a godly people, and then we're a heavenly people. We're a special people, verse 9. You are, and notice these four descriptions here, you're a chosen generation. The word generation is the word for seed. It means, you know, if you're of a generation, you're of a common heritage. You go to a family reunion, you see four, maybe five generations of people. And we are a chosen generation. God has chosen us to be His bride. He's chosen us to be His people. And so we are a chosen generation. And by the way, if you are in a certain lineage or a generation of people, your last name belongs to that family. How did you get into that generation of people? You were born, right? You had to be born. And you were born to those certain parents and given that certain name. And so now this is your generation. These are your people. The same thing is true of God's special generation, His chosen generation. You must be born again. And when you're born again, you're part of that generation. Not only that, we are a royal priesthood. Royal is the actual word for kingdom. We are a kingdom priesthood, if you will. You've heard the expression that we are all believer priests. And in that sense, it's true. The whole church is a priesthood. It's not, you know, Israel has its 12 tribes, and only one of those tribes are the priests. But we are all priests. We all come before God. We all represent one another before the throne. In Israel, you had to go to the priest. You had to go to the temple and offer your sacrifice, and then they prayed for you and so forth. Not us. Our sacrifice has been made. We're a priest ourselves. We go directly to God with the sacrifice that's been made, and we offer our petitions before Him. We're a kingdom of priests, if you will. And then we're a holy nation. Interesting, the word nation here. We're a holy nation. We have a citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a constitution. That's the New Testament. We have leadership from Christ the head to all of those who lead in the church. And we have a brotherhood, as a nation would have. And we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're a special people. Maybe the older word here, peculiar, is good for us. Sometimes we're pretty peculiar, but in the sense that we're all unique. But I think that the translation here, again in verse 9, is correct, that we are His own special people. We're a people for His own, literally, it might be. And so in that way, we're called out. He called us, and then He placed us into this body of Christ. You, as a member of the church universal, are a child of God. He's your Father. Jesus Christ is your Savior and your brother. And everyone else, you're sitting next to some this morning, are brothers and sisters who also have this same experience you have. You're God's special people. You're His own people, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. So number one, we're a special people. Those things can't be said of any other group, only of us. But we're, I say, secondly, a godly people. Verse 10, you were not once not a people, but now are the people, and notice, of God. That's why I say a godly people. I have in my notes, well, there was a time before that, and there's a time after that. Or in verse 10, there was a time when you were not of this people, and now you are of this people. Well, if we look at it historically, there was a time before the church began when most of us just were Gentiles spread all over the world without hope and without God in the world. And now we are part of this body. But when we put it personally, before you got saved, you were not part of this group. You were lost and without hope, without God in the world. And yet, when you're born again, after that, now you are part of the people of God. So, a people before and a people after. The time of after makes you this people of God. So now we have the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. I think Peter's probably referring to that universal concept of the church. Before the church began, there was only Jews and Gentiles. But now, since then, there is Jew, Gentile, and the church, but as I try to emphasize, you can't be saved and have eternal life without being in that church in this dispensation of grace. But I like the third thought, and that is we're a heavenly people. Special, godly, and heavenly. How do we see that? Well, in verse 11 is that we're a bunch of indigents without a home here. And our home is somewhere else. So you are sojourners. You might have strangers there and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Two interesting words, really. And the word sojourner or stranger, if you have it, means literally without a house. You have P-A-R, par oikos, without a house. And that's what an indigent is, right? It's a homeless person, as we might describe it today. We don't have a home here on this earth. It sounds kind of strange because we know who made the earth. We enjoy the creation of this earth. We call it God's world, and we sing about it, and we love it and enjoy it in that sense. But in another sense, this is not our home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, the song says. And that's us. We have a home somewhere else, and that somewhere else is coming. And then the word pilgrim means P-A-R, par, Deimos, that is people. We're without a people. We may have a genealogy here. We may have a family tree that goes way back. But the fact is, we're more a part of the people of God than we are even a part of our family tree. That means more to us. This is God's family. So we're without a home and without a people. What does that call us? Spiritual indigence is what I'm saying. That's what we are. And folks, that may sound, I don't know, does that sound crazy or does that sound, you know, a little disturbed for people here to say, I don't belong here, this world is not my home? No, it isn't. It's a very biblical concept. And so we have a foot here, but we have a foot in the next world. And we are citizens in heaven. And that's why I call it a heavenly people. Philippians 3:20, Paul says it this way, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look eagerly for, or eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word citizenship is the word for politics. Our politics is in heaven. Oh, yeah, we get involved in the politics of here on this earth, and that's okay. Many times we should, and sometimes we must. But our real politic, our real citizenship, the country we really care about is in heaven, Paul says. And God has that one, by the way, all under control. Ephesians 2:6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Just as Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, we are there with him in spirit, and in he's there taking our place, and we're headed there to be there ourselves. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And then Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated or conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's an interesting thing, because the kingdom isn't here yet. How has he done that? Well, how has he delivered us from the power of darkness? We're still down here. We still have this old nature. We're still overcome a lot by the sin of this world, but he's delivered us from it in the sense that one day he's going to take us out of this world. And he's translated us into his kingdom in the sense that one day we're going to be placed in that kingdom. So we're a heavenly people. We're a people of the future. We're a people of where we're going when this world is done. So a mystery and a people. Now I want us to go back to a familiar passage in Matthew 28, and that's the Great Commission. Matthew 28, here at the end of the book of Matthew, we have a purpose. I'll no doubt be referring to things like this over the next few weeks, but it's good to stop here and see the Great Commission as our purpose. All right, so God has established the church. He has made this age for the church. He gave us the New Testament to follow as a church. And what are we supposed to be doing in this? What is our real job in this world? And really, it's right here in verses 19 and 20. We have a purpose to evangelize, to baptize, and to teach. Is that pretty simple? It's really not simple, but it's a three-point outline we can understand. Notice verse 19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then the third word is teaching in verse 20, teaching them to observe. Notice I say to evangelize. Well, three things about this. We have to go. Now, I realize that the word go here in our English is put as a verb in the sentence, but it's a participle in that language. It is, while you're going, here's what you do. While you're going, disciple the nations. That's the command. Mark even has the word go as a command, and he uses the exact same participle as the one here. So while we are going, but the fact is, folks, you can't evangelize without going somewhere. You can't evangelize without reaching out. And whether you go physically to see somebody as a missionary around the world or as a neighbor across the street, or maybe you reach out, as we say today, online, you still have to be going. You still have to work at it. Evangelism doesn't happen by us sitting and thinking about it. Maybe we should sit and think about it, but we've got to go, whether it's around the world or across the street. And then we have to disciple the nations. Now, I personally don't like the word make in this kind of a translation, because it is one word in Greek, and it's the word disciple in an imperative or a verb form. Disciple, go win souls to Christ. Go and preach the gospel so that people can believe. That's what it is. Now, we talk about sometimes discipleship, and by what we mean by discipleship these days is actually the third thing mentioned in verse 20, and that's teaching. But that's not what verse 19 says. Here, we are to disciple the nations. That is, we are to, I hate to say make Christians, but we are to preach the gospel so that they can become Christians. Let me give you a few examples of this word. In the Gospels, we see this word a lot. John 19:38, though, in speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, remember, who came to take Jesus off the cross, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was a believer in Jesus. We come to the book of Acts, and many times we have a statement like in Acts chapter 9. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias was a believer in Christ, a certain disciple. And more than that, Acts 11:26 just says it plainly. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You want a definition of a disciple, there it is. They're Christians, called Christians. And so for us, we go and we win people to the Lord, and they become disciples of Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're his disciple. I'm not minimizing the teaching, and if we use our English word to mean, you know, instructing someone else in the Word of God in that sense of discipleship, just put that in verse 20, though, not in verse 19. Or else what you're doing is you're making people Christians by you doing it. You're teaching them, so, and then they're becoming Christians. You know that can't be. They become Christians by believing, by you preaching the gospel to them. So go and disciple, and under that same thought in verse 19, all nations. And we can do that. You know why? Because Jesus died for the whole world. Because when we go, you can honestly say to somebody, God loves you, Jesus died for you, you can be saved. And we can say that to all nations, to the whole world. It's a great thing. And I tell you what, any of you who have been on the other side of the world, and many of you have traveled to other nations or places and been in churches there with God's people, you know what they're doing right now? They're doing the same thing we're doing. They're gathering together in churches, preaching God's word, singing music, praying together, fellowshipping together in all the nations, because the Great Commission has been for that. And by the way, we're the ones on the other side of the world, you know. It started in Jerusalem. We're the ones way out here. So you know these verses. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? The end of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where you and I are, because somebody carried this out. Somebody brought the gospel across the land and across the seas and into our lives at this time in history. John 4:14, John wrote, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and He died for the sins of the whole world." So what is our purpose, folks? It is to evangelize. I want to, in the next few weeks, emphasize that fact more. It's a hard thing to stop and think about, that someone who has passed away is in eternity in heaven or hell. And their opportunity for changing is gone. Their opportunity for not going to hell is past. They are there forever and ever. I don't care whether you like that person or not, whether that person is a terrible person or not. I don't wish that on anybody. But anybody can be saved. And the way they will be saved is by hearing the message from us. And so surely God has put people into your life and mine who need this message. And that is their only hope. It's not to be an American. It's not to be a Republican or a Democrat. It's not to be important or not, rich or poor. It's whether you know Christ as Savior, and that's all that matters. And people by the hundreds of thousands are going out into eternity today with no way to change their destiny. This is important. Secondly, though, we as a church baptize. Matter of fact, we do two things that make us a church. We baptize our converts, and we keep the Lord's Supper. I've often been asked, when is a church a church? I mean, you know, Christian people can get together, they can have a party, they can have a Bible study, they can do this, they can do that. Well, when does a group of people become a church? And I like to answer, when they start baptizing, when they start serving the Lord's Supper. Now, whether you like to call yourself a church or not, if you're doing those things, you're doing church business. And since you're doing church business, you better do it before God, and you better do it all, and not just the things that you like to do. That's what makes a church. Those are the two ordinances that God has given us. Now, we know about baptism. We're going, we're evangelizing, and we're baptizing. I could toot our own horn, the fact that we're a Baptist church, and I think I will, because I like that word. John the Baptist. Do you know why he was? Because he was a baptizer. John the Baptizer. What do? We baptize converts. And we who have the name Baptist are not the only ones who do that, of course, but we do it, and that's what our name means. And anyone who makes a convert, that person ought to be baptized. Notice the command here, baptizing, what's the next word? Them. And what does the them refer to? The convert. That takes away infant baptism, because there's no way an infant can be a convert. It has to be them, those who have become disciples, those who have become believers. We baptize them. Now, let me just give you a quick list of words about baptism. Number one, it's immersion. We know that by the use of the word, and maybe we'll come back to that word later in our study, but this means immersion, to put people under, to dip or immerse under. And so baptism has to be by immersion. Baptism has to be after faith. In other words, we baptize them. They that gladly received His word were baptized. And so it has to be faith and then baptism. And you know what? All the believers that we see in the New Testament were baptized believers. You don't have unbaptized converts walking around in the New Testament. They were all saved and baptized when they're part of a church. Baptism is our confession of faith. When you stand there and you're going to be placed under the water and brought back up, you are saying, I am a person who has believed and accepted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here, I'll demonstrate it for you, and you do that exercise before other people. That is really our public confession of faith. And by the way, you only do it once. Well, some of us were wrongly baptized, and we got baptized again later, but the fact is the first one wasn't baptism. I got wet, but I wasn't baptized. I can only be baptized if you've been saved first. So once you truly are saved, then you can be baptized. And we do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for authority, for recognition, and for the power to do this baptism. And then one last thing, we have to teach. So our purpose is to teach. And again, teaching, what's the next word? Them. We teach those who know Christ and those who have been baptized. And how do we do that? In the congregation of the local church. Praise the Lord, we have such things still around. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. You know how the teaching goes on? And primarily the teaching goes on from what I'm doing right now, what Gordon doing, what Justin doing last hour, and that is exegeting the Word of God so that you can understand it. But that's not the only teaching thing that goes on. We learn by fellowshipping together. We learn by breaking bread together. We learn by praying together. We learn by all of these things we do in this time that we're together. That's why I say, every Christian and every family needs this church and needs the things that the church does. So we teach all of these things. And Paul said, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. And what does Jesus say to them? Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. The word age is the good word there because I think it refers to the age of grace. Jesus Christ is with us as a church in this age of grace, and he's with us to the end of this age until he brings us to himself and marries us to himself. He is still with us, and he's among us now to the end of the age. And so, the church is God's agency until Jesus comes, and we need to be a part of it. Let me wrap it up this way. You should have learned this morning that as a Christian, you are part of God's people on this earth and have been here, the people that have been here for the last 2,000 years. If you're a Christian, you're part of it. Number two, the New Testament belongs to you. This is your instruction book. Sure, we have the whole Bible. Sure, we read it and we study it. But the New Testament is written specifically to you. Thirdly, your Christian life, the way you live it, the way you practice it, is based on the New Testament and not on the culture of this world. This is the way you model your life. This is the way you live it. This is the way you think. And as a Christian, you belong more to heaven than you do to this world. That's where you're going. You're only here for a short time, and you have no roots here. And lastly, New Testament Christianity is the only hope for you, your family, and I could even say this nation as a whole if it doesn't turn back to God and his church. It is your hope. It is the hope for your family, for your kids, and for your grandkids. We need to be part of it. We need to encourage one another to be part of it. All right. Stand with me, if you will. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song. Think about these things. I know I've spoken in broad general terms today, but we've kind of set we've laid the foundation. We'll build the house over the next few weeks on this foundation that we've talked about. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for the body of Christ, of which we're a part by knowing you as Savior. Thank you, Father, that this body will become the bride of Christ, that we will live and reign with you for 1,000 years on this earth and then throughout eternity. But Father, I thank you for the local church too. I thank you for Faith Baptist Church of Smithville, Missouri, and for every local church just like this one, wherever they are, whatever they're doing right now. Thank you, Father, that we have this wonderful group, this wonderful gathering together, that we might be and practice as the people of God. So, Father, bless us as we think about these things today. Maybe there are some within the sound of my voice who have never received Christ as Savior, and they need to, and they've been burdened about it this morning. I pray that they would accept him. And, Father, if we're not walking close to you, if we're not following you in these things, help us to do it. And help us, Father, to be the people of God on this earth that we should be. Now, bless us as we sing. Bless, Father, as we surrender our hearts to you. May you have your will and your way. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, our invitation's open. It is also open at the close of our service. I'm always at the front. Gordon will lead us in this song. You respond in the way God has led you to do.